Once again, welcome as we assemble together again on this Lord's Day to worship God. May He be glorified and may He be pleased with the efforts that are put forth in this hour of worship. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Of course, this is a study that we have been engaged in now from time to time. Typically, the third Sunday night of each month, we have been systematically studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. You might call this an expository examination of this particular text. But of course, we've noted in this particular letter that Paul is writing to a church that is burdened with problems, that they had problems of all different sorts, problems with division in their midst, which is the first thing that he addresses. And of course, that is actually followed by dealing with issues concerning worship, dealing with their relationship with their neighbors, dealing with the way that they treated one another, and various other aspects. And then, as we come to toward the end of the book, in the next to the last chapter, the final issue that Paul actually deals with in detail is he's addressing the resurrection. And it is pretty evident from the context that there were some brethren in Corinth who had some issues with the resurrection. And I'm not convinced that they had problems with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the general resurrection. That is, questions as to whether or not we will be raised from the dead. Those who had passed before them would be raised from the dead. And of course, Paul, very straightforward, addresses that particular subject. We've actually devoted two or three lessons to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 thus far. We've noted how Paul declared the gospel unto them, and we noted how Paul, in our last lesson, how he dealt with some of the various examples of those to whom the Lord appeared after He arose from the dead. That is, those He appeared to on the first day of the week, the following week, as well as is recorded there in verse number 5 of chapter 15. There was an occasion where some 500 brethren in Galilee at one time actually saw the resurrected Jesus. And I'm convinced that it's very possible that there were some in Corinth who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, or at least they knew and were familiar with some who had seen the resurrected Jesus. And so that's one of the things that Paul is dealing with. Nevertheless, he has this false doctrine that some of them are believing in, or this false teaching, false ideas, where some are saying that man is not going to be raised from the dead. And we want to address that, or should I say, begin addressing that particular doctrine in our lesson this evening. Our text is going to be taken from verse number 12 going through verse number 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is a text where Paul, in verse number 11, he says, after he talks about the grace of God which was given to him, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Then he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In our lesson this evening, I want to break down this text And I want us to notice the logic that Paul is actually using and make some applications to the points that he makes, the arguments that he is making in this particular text. In reality, he is making the point, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there are consequences to that. Now, bear in mind that the first thing that he notes there in verse number 12 is he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was the problem. Mankind denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, as I've already pointed out, I do not believe that the Corinthians were denying that Christ rose from the dead. Maybe some did. But the conclusion that had to be reached if they said there was no resurrection of mankind implied also that Christ was not raised from the dead. And Paul very, very emphatically denies that. And I want us to consider some things in dealing with the resurrection per se. We're not going to go over the lessons that we dealt with in the life of Jesus on Sunday morning and the various proofs of His resurrection and such. But I do want us to notice what Paul is saying in this context, and he's going away from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of mankind in general. But he ties it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice how before Paul makes this particular argument, the first thing he does is he appeals to these numerous appearances that Jesus made. In verse number 3, he talks about, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I want to take a few moments to show you just how important the preaching of the resurrection was. Where Paul was concerned, where Peter was concerned, where all of those who preached the gospel were concerned. Because that's the point that Paul is making there. And I know that I made this point in our last lesson in this particular study. And that is, belief in the resurrection is key to your salvation. I want you to hear me clearly on what I just said there. If you do not believe in the resurrected Christ, if you have a misunderstanding about the resurrection, it affects your salvation. Turn with me just here for a moment to Romans chapter 10. I think we actually will quote this a little later on in this text, but let's just go ahead and turn over here so we can make this point here. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I start in verse number 8. What does the Scripture say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. Notice verse number 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we understand that where our salvation is concerned, it involves more than merely believing in Jesus. But I want you to note in this text that Paul is very clear to acknowledge that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus to our salvation. And there are key principles, key doctrines that we have to get a good grasp upon. And we have to understand in order to become a child of God. When you ask the question, do you believe in Jesus before somebody becomes a Christian? That's more than merely believing in the existence of Jesus. There are things that you need to understand and comprehend. That's why we don't baptize babies. That's why you're not going to baptize a 4 or a 5-year-old who has been taught that Jesus lived. Because they don't grasp, they don't comprehend the gospel to the degree that they need to comprehend that. So let's go back to our text here. And Paul has made this observation here that he declares that Christ died, was buried, and arose according to the gospel. That he was seen by Peter, then the 12. And after that, 500 on an occasion. The greater part of still remain, he says there. And then in verse number 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due season. That by Paul himself, as one born out of due season. So he establishes the various appearances. And he's pointing out to these brethren, as he begins to make this argument, if Christ, going back to verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he proceeds to develop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 20, if Christ is risen from the dead, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You ever thought about that expression, first fruits, as it is used? It's actually a word that literally means the first in a set. And what that is saying is that Jesus is the first one to have been raised from the dead, never to die again. And Paul is verifying that Jesus physically was raised from the dead. And we've discussed this, how the body that came forth out of the grave was the body that was put into the grave. The body that was nailed to the cross is the body that was raised from the dead. It had to be. And there's reasons for that. And there's reasons we have to comprehend that and understand that if we are to be followers of Jesus. So Paul is saying, if you say there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised from the dead because Christ was resurrected. And that's really the point he's making. If you deny the resurrection of man, you might as well deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's tied to it. That's the point that he's making there. What was the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus? Have you thought about that? Was it not to demonstrate his power over death? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In that particular text, the Hebrew writer there says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." That's talking about Jesus. He became man. He became Emmanuel, that is, God with us. He took upon flesh. He emptied himself, as you read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in about verse number 5. Came to this earth, taking the form of a man. He shared in flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had power of, or who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The point that the Hebrew writer is making there is that Jesus, when he came to this earth, one reason he came was to crush Satan and to defeat the power of Satan over death. Up until the time of Jesus, with just a couple of exceptions, you might say Enoch, who never died. You might say Elijah, who never died. And you could add to that Moses, whose body, even though he died, Satan could not claim his body. So you have three incredible examples recorded in the Old Testament. But other than that, when man died, he stayed dead. But Jesus, when he arose from the dead, what he did is he destroyed him who had the power of death. Jesus defeated the devil in being raised from the dead. In his resurrection, he demonstrated his power over death. And as we're going to see in this lesson, and I'll just say it in summary, that's why I'm here tonight. Is that why you're here? Because we know there's something beyond this life. We know that there is a hope beyond this life. And what that relies on is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and through His being raised from the dead, we know that one day we too will be raised from the dead. That's the hope that we have. In John chapter 11 and in verse number 25, as he was speaking to Martha, the brother of Lazarus, who had been dead for a few days and was already buried. when Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus says to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." There's a hope of a resurrection. And that is why we are here. So now let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is saying that if we preach he's been raised from the dead, why are some of you saying there is no resurrection of the dead? And then in verse number 12, which we just mentioned there, or verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now Paul is going to start giving some conclusions. If Christ is not risen, what does that mean? If there's no resurrection, that means Christ was not resurrected. Now I want you to think about the consequences of saying there is no resurrection, saying that Christ is not resurrection. Number one, he says there in verse number 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty." Let's talk about those two things. Our preaching is vain, as some versions might say. And the word vain there is a word that means empty. In essence, what Paul is saying there, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our message is ineffective. It's empty. Why would Paul say that? You care to guess what Paul preached about? I know I've mentioned this before, and I have documented here some of the times that the resurrection is discussed in sermons, the resurrection of Jesus, our resurrection, in the book of Acts. This is not an exhaustive list. But I want you to consider how much the preaching of the first century involved the resurrection of the dead and involved the resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to revisit Acts chapter 2. We preached on that a little bit this morning. Remember when we talked about how Peter said, "David's grave is still in your midst. But where's the body of Jesus?" That's really what Peter was asking. 40 or 50 days after his resurrection, where's the body of Jesus? You know that he's arisen from the dead. God raised him. The very first gospel sermon in the kingdom was about the resurrection. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse number 15, Peter in the temple said that they had killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In Acts chapter 4, still in Jerusalem, in verses 2 and 10, there were many who were greatly disturbed because Peter and the apostles were preaching about the resurrection. And in verse 33 of chapter 4, it says, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Acts chapter 13, Paul on his first journey in Antioch of Pisidia, he spoke of Christ, or of God raising Jesus from the dead. And it got their attention. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 in Athens, as Paul is concluding his sermon about the unknown God, you know, in the midst of all these idols that they were worshiping, he talked about the unknown God. And in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." He says there in verse number 30. And then in verse number 31, after that he goes on and he says, "Because he has appointed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And you know what caused the controversy in that sermon? Paul preached the resurrection of the dead. As a result of that, some said, "You're out of your mind." Others wanted to hear more about it. You can go on before Agrippa. Paul mentions in verse number 23 the sufferings that Jesus went through, as well as his resurrection. Paul tells Agrippa, "You know these things didn't happen in a corner. You witnessed them." So the resurrection, it was
constantly appealed to in the preaching of the apostles and in the preaching of Paul and in the sermons of the first century. I want you to think about when Paul says, if Christ is not resurrected, our preaching is vain. Our preaching is empty. Our preaching, it means nothing, is what he is saying, if that is the case there. Judith, you know that Paul, in at least seven of his letters, mentions the resurrection. I didn't write them all down, but I did look them up. At least seven of his letters, he appeals to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how much he discusses it. The book of Hebrews deals with it. Peter deals with it in his letter. Over and over, we find the resurrection is discussed. And so what Paul is saying is if there's no resurrection, then his preaching and the preaching of Peter and the preaching of others, it served no real purpose. It was empty. Why? Because he preached the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then what he preached was meaningless. It was useless. It could constitute, or it could not accomplish anything. That's what made it empty. I want you to think about this, and this is probably a whole sermon within itself, if we want to go there. You know what vain preaching is? You know, Paul says our preaching is empty. Our preaching is vain. I look at this and I see an example of what Paul describes as empty preaching. And in reality, what it is it's preaching that is based upon a lie. If somebody comes and preaches a lie, if somebody comes and preaches that which is not the truth of God's Word, it is vain. It is empty. It is useless. It is no effect. And you know what? It doesn't matter what the preacher promises. How did I get this done? Okay, so let's try this again. Here we go. It doesn't matter what the preacher promises you. It's empty. If a preacher lies to you and says, if you do this, you will receive this, and it's not the truth, it's empty. It's a lie. Now, how many people today are following liars? Preachers who tell them that you're going to get rich, that God wants you to have money. God wants you to have this world's possessions. How many liars out there? Let's just be blunt about it. That's what some of these television preachers are doing. And then they ask you to send them money. They call it sowing seed faith. I'm going to talk a little more about that next week, the gospel of health and wealth, in that study that we've been dealing with the Christian and money. But you think about that. It's a lie. That's what vain preaching is. If a preaching is not based upon the truth, it is vain. And for someone to say there's no resurrection, it's vain. And Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection, what I preach is a lie. It is vain. This word empty, Ephesians 5 and verse number 6. Paul said, let no one deceive you with empty words. It's the same word. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest someone cheat you, he says, through the philosophies of men and empty deceit. That's vain preaching. Friends, don't take my word for anything that I say. You open your Bible and you verify that it's the truth. You verify that I'm not taking a verse out of its context. You verify that it's in accord with the rest of Scriptures. If I preach a lie, my preaching is vain. And what's the result of that? Your faith is empty. And the word empty there is based on the same root as the preaching being vain. You know, I asked this question. Think about this preaching. Why are we here? we're here because we have a hope beyond this life. What's the use of being here if there's no resurrection? I want you to honestly think about that. If you do not believe that we are going to be raised from the dead, and let's not even go into whether or not Christ was raised from the dead, and Paul's already tied them together. But the point is if we're not raised from the dead, why are we here? Why are we living our lives the way that we are? I don't know about you, but my hope and my faith is based upon not just the life of Jesus, but His resurrection. I believe there's something better waiting when this life is over. And it's possible because Jesus arose from the dead. That's our hope. My faith is in the empty tomb. What about yours? Well, Paul goes on beyond this. And he goes further. And he's not just repeating himself here, I want you to know, in this next verse. As we continue reading here in verse number 15, he says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Now, let's get out of the way. Paul's not saying that Christ did not rise. He's already declared that Jesus did arise from the dead. He said there's about 500,000 witnesses. You know, think of it in that terms. More than 500,000 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. So Paul's already proved his point that Jesus has arisen from the dead. He's saying, though, but if there is no resurrection, but I preach that there is a resurrection, he says, then I am a false witness. I'm a fraud. I'm a liar. And he's saying, not only am I a liar, Peter's a liar. Apollos is a liar. The reason I mention them, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 12, 13. Remember how they were divided, some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. Paul's saying, we're all liars if there's no resurrection. Because the very foundation of their preaching, everywhere they went, the fundamental thing they taught was there is a resurrection. And there is going to be a resurrection. Jesus arose from the dead, and there's going to be a general resurrection of all mankind. In reality, Paul is saying that there's no middle ground. They preached a resurrected Jesus. That means that either there was a resurrected Jesus or they were a fraud. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And again, I ask the question, what about those who teach and preach today? Do we need to give consideration to that? Do we need to lend weight to the message of so many? Weigh it by the Word of God. Well, he goes on and he says, as we continue reading there in our text, he talks about we are found false witnesses because of what we testified. And then he goes on and says in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." That's a repetition. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." And that's a different word than the word empty that we used before. It's actually a stronger word. And it's a word that means there's no result whatsoever. If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. And basically what he's telling them is the reason you obeyed the gospel is you believe that Jesus was arose from the dead. Again, I ask, why don't we baptize infants? They can't believe that Jesus arose from the dead. They cannot comprehend that concept. And I want you to think about this. Your faith is, there's no result to it whatsoever. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ is not arisen, what's the use of giving up the ways of this world? What's the use of suffering and being made fun of and mocked? You know, you can just pretend to worship God the way that you want to. You can have a beer with Jesus. Read last week's article. Because that's the attitude that some people have. You know, that's how loose they are. They have this concept that he's just a good old boy and they create out of God what they want God to be. That's not who Jesus is. And we need to be careful of that. But why not make a God that lets you do what you want to do? Why not make a God that says you can go out and fornicate and you can go out and drink and you need to get and amass as much as you can because he who has the most toys wins in the end. If there's no resurrection, in other words, if all there is this life, what's the use of sacrifice? What's the use of putting your trust in God? What's the use of living with hope? People can give the sanctimonious reasons. Oh, well, you know what? The world's just a better place when everybody does good. Why? Why is that true? Where'd you get that thought? Go home and try to see if your pet dog understands that thought. You know, mankind has a comprehension that, let's just say, evolution can't explain it. Why are we here? If there's no resurrection of the dead, our faith is worthless. It's futile. It's frustrated. And why? Among other things, we're still in our sins. And really, that's the point that Paul is making here in this. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not resurrected, and what's he doing there? He's tying the forgiveness of our sins, which is how we have a relationship with God, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can just look at numerous passages. In Acts 13 and verse 37, Paul there said, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Of course, talking about Jesus there. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." He said he saw no corruption. That means he was raised from the dead. That's the verse that Peter appealed to in Acts chapter 2, declaring that Jesus was raised from the dead. He saw no corruption. And that's the hope of your forgiveness of your sins. You can go all through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. These aren't actually on your outline. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. You read there it says there in verse number 11 or verse number 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. I want you to notice the order that Paul talks there. He talked about his death, but he said we're saved by his life. He's saying because he's alive. And then you go over to chapter 6. You go over to chapter 6 and beginning in about verse number 3, you read there, "Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What constitutes our newness of life? What is newness of life? putting to death the man of sin, burying the man of sin, and being raised a new creation. Walking in newness of life is based upon Jesus dying, being buried, and arising from the dead. Verse five. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful passage. But you know what it says about our forgiveness? It says it depends upon Jesus being raised from the dead. That's tied to our salvation. It's not just His death. And you know I'm not de-emphasizing His death. Our hope is in His being raised from the dead. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're in our sins. We're still in our sins. They have not been forgiven. Our faith is futile. And then he furthermore concludes as a result of this, where he says, going back to our text, those who have perished, he says in verse number 17, or verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope beyond this life. Like Rover, you're dead all over, as the saying goes. If there's no resurrection, all the loved ones whom you've seen suffer and die being persecuted, I'm talking about the brethren in Corinth, all those who have gone before, if there's no resurrection, they're done. No hope whatsoever. So that's kind of the point that Paul is driving home there. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the point. That's the point he's making. And something for us to consider. How many today deny the resurrection? I'm talking about among those who profess to believe. How many are there that teach a limited resurrection? We have brethren now that are teaching there's no eternal punishment for the wicked. That's a lie. It's a futile faith. It's a faith that will not encourage you to obey and be what you ought to be. It's empty. And those who teach it, just like Paul described in this verse, they're false teachers. That was the consequence. And as a result of that, Paul says in verse number 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And I don't have to rehash what I said in this lesson. What's the point? What's the purpose of being here? If Christ was not risen and if we will not be raised from the dead. That's the point that Paul is making. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to describe the resurrection. And we'll save that for another lesson. There are some observations to make about this. Though my time is running out, here's some lessons for you just to simply think about these things when you look at this text. What's this text say about false teachers? And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Is a false teacher only somebody who is dishonest in his motives? Or if somebody sincerely teaches that which is error, is he also a false teacher? Notice what Paul said about that. We're preaching a resurrection. We believe there's a resurrection, but if there's no resurrection, we're liars. It's not a matter of the sincerity of the teacher, even though that does factor in. It's a matter of the message. If a teacher teaches false doctrine, hear me clearly, he is a false teacher. Period. End of discussion. Is that an issue today? We have brethren who are saying as long as somebody is sincere, they can teach error and you can fellowship them even in their error. I think the scripture reading Corey read earlier today, verse 9 of 2 John. Someone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine. He's bringing a false doctrine. He doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Don't receive him into your midst. Don't bid him Godspeed or you're sharing in his evil deeds. Don't do it. Another lesson that we might want to consider with this, you know, we talked about, but what if there is no resurrection? And, and I know that I've talked about all kinds of consequences, but I'm thinking about just from a worldly standpoint. From a standpoint of the atheist or the Muslim who denies that Jesus died and arose from the dead, or the Buddhist or the Hindu, or those who in Eastern religions, if they believe in anything in Jesus at all, if they believe he was a guru at best. They deny the resurrection of Jesus. What hope is there if that's the case? This world is miserable if there's no resurrection. And finally, I just ask this question as we wrap this up. Is your faith empty? If you don't see anything beyond this life, your faith is empty. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how good you are. Your faith is empty. And we learn from this text that it's possible to have an empty, vain faith. Just something to think about. So the lesson's yours.